Rallying to the Berean Ministries, number 14. The first objective for the Christian life in the plan of God is for the church age believers to become Christ-like. This objective is clearly enunciated in the New Testament scriptures and is the primary mission of the local church ministry. Through the instruction in the Word of God of the pastor-teacher and the grace spiritual power system way of life unknown in the Old Testament, Christians are able to move into the image of Christ. At Berean Memorial Church, we therefore rally in support of all of our various ministries which are assigned to develop a Christ-like character and a sense of sacrificial service. Don't forget that. Not only to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness of character, but also to have his servant's heart and his sacrificial willingness to do what it takes to carry out his mission. In his case, cost him his life, took him to the cross, but in the process of that, redemption was provided for us all. So the ministries to which we rally at Berean Church, Sunday morning and evening expository preaching services of doctrinal instruction. We rally to the Wednesday night church prayer meeting of corporate intercession before God's throne of grace. And that is such a wonderful thing, to be able not only to pray individually, but to pray with a group of people, and to finally learn that prayer really works. There used to be a plaque that you could go buy at the Christian bookstores that said prayer changes things. I don't know if they still have that, but boy, does it ever change things. I've been up to my old trick, I shouldn't say habit, but periodically trick of losing things that I need. Yesterday I had to go over to late in the evening after dark to the Academy building to do something in the church office as I was working on final preparations of our instruction today. And when I got through, locked the door, reached in my pocket, and I didn't have the house key. Now there I was all night long, stranded out there in the dark, or trying to figure out how to break in. And then it occurred to me, ring the bell. And I did, the doorbell, and suddenly it opened. Well, it was not only the house key, but it had all the car keys. So it's an important pack. Looked everywhere. Could not imagine that I would have laid that down and lost it somewhere. So this morning, middle of the night, I thought, I know where I'm going to look. And I'd already begun praying about this. Wasn't there. This morning, it wasn't there. So I said, well, Lord, you have to work this out. It's an important pack of keys. It is obviously that you will again have to demonstrate the reality that you are out there and that you're listening and that you are acting in behalf of those who are in tune in temporal fellowship and whose prayers will therefore be heard and answered. So I came to church, took an extra a different set of keys to get back into the house after the service. And as we got to the door, I happened to look on the side of the Suburban, and there were the keys in the lock, all of them. It was left there so that any poor soul who needed a car could have picked any one of those that are parked there, because they're except for the red one. The red one, we don't allow that to go to anybody. There's all that pack of keys, and I'm dumbfounded. When did I leave that? I'm not even sure when I left it in there. I looked for something in the car, obviously, slammed the door, and didn't pull the key out. Is that an accident, or is prayer the reality? It changes things. And one of the places that's made vividly clear to us, It's Wednesday night prayer meeting. People are asking for prayer requests, and then they are telling us, God has taken care of this. Praise God for answer this. Thank for answer prayer. Now I need this. And remember, prayer is specific. Don't be praying, God bless us. No. Say, God, bless me with this and that, and very specific, so I can back up my 10-ton truck to your dock of blessings and load this stuff up. And my invoice has to be specific. And the prayer system works. Naturally, a great relief to me not to have to reproduce all those keys and wonder whatever happened to that particular pack. So Wednesday night, that's an important function in New Testament times, but a rare meeting among church. A lady recently said to me, knew I was a pastor, and she talked about Wednesday night and your Bible study on Wednesday night. And so I knew she went to church somewhere, and I didn't get into the discussion because we had other things we were trying to do. But when she told me that, your Wednesday night Bible study, I could tell what was happening on Wednesday night at her church. It wasn't prayer. It was what should be happening on Sundays. But instead, there's Bible study. And knowing the particular church she went into, there's also invitation for people to come and be saved. So it's a whole promotional numerical system, and what happened to prayer? It is a travesty, and it is not a small thing to ignore stepping up to the throne of grace. Don't do it. Don't be guilty of that in your own life, and remember us on Wednesday nights by your presence or using the prayer summary sheet. Also, our Sunday Christian Education Ministry, Sunday School and Training Union. I have a great burden for this. Our society has now abandoned so much the Word of God that the things of God on Sunday are trivialized. Everybody treats Sunday like any other day of the week. Yes, we do not live under the Mosaic Law, which said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day, Saturday, holy, and if you don't, we're going to execute you. There were a lot of holy people in those days. Yes, that doesn't apply to us. But don't forget that in Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 25, it says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And there's a New Testament application of that divine principle. Every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, but under the grace presentation. You can do them in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you didn't have the power spiritually to do it. So, I hope you'll be praying with me for a tighter ship on Christian education here at Berean Church and for the outreach to people who still have some sense of the dangerous times in which we live and that their children do not need emotionalism and experiences, but they do need to know what it is to be Christ-like, and to follow what God thinks. Then there are the weekday ministries of the Berean Youth Clubs, another area, the Boy Scouts of America were a splendid organization. The Girl Scouts were the companion organization. Now they are struggling beyond the elementary school, barely in that junior high, 7th and 8th grade level, to stay afloat as a boys' organization and a girls' organization. So what do? They go to co-ed. And what do they get for it? Nothing. They get a co-ed group, and the training in manhood and training in womanhood goes by the way. That is a time in which we live. So when we are saddened that we don't see more kids participating in Sunday school and in training union and the youth clubs, it is because America has abandoned the Bible and the God of the Bible. And we hope that we can continue to be a lighthouse. The youth clubs, the tape ministry, developing godly adults, distributing the word of God abroad. What we face in all of these areas and staying true to them, because this is God's way, is explicitly referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the last chapter of the Bible that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Shortly after this time, writing this to his young associate Timothy, his spiritual son, whom he had led to salvation, shortly after this, Paul was executed by Nero. So, and he knows it. He knows that time is up. There's not going to be a second chance as there was at his first trial. So read this as the last will and testament of a man who really knew what it was to walk with God, who was a Christ-like man in his holiness and in his character and in his servant's heart. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom. Paul is saying, Timothy, listen up. I'm leaving. You're taking charge. This burden of all the churches is going to be on you. Now, Timothy, we find reflected in Scripture, was a kind of a laid-back guy. He wasn't like Titus. Titus was Semper Fi all the way. And when someone had a ramrod, a problem, a spiritual problem in churches, Paul sent Titus to do it, to handle it. But Timothy was a knowledgeable person in the Word of God, but he wasn't the soldier in the combat situation that Titus was. But to Timothy, he says, it's a spiritual leader, and this is what is given to all pastor teachers today. Preach the Word. Don't run programs. Don't run seminars. Don't run interesting things to entertain people. Don't play on people's emotions, but preach doctrinal instruction. Explain the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season when people are willing to listen to you or when they turn their back and walk out on you. You don't readjust the message. You don't stop preaching the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You tell people when they're out of line. You rebuke them for tolerating a sinful situation. You exhort them to not waste their lives, to capitalize on what can be theirs in an enriched eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. And you do this with patience and instruction, knowing that you too have a sin nature, and you too personally, though you may have a knowledge of the Word of God, know what it is to be in weakness. And Paul says, Timothy, verse 3, the time will come when they, these Christian people, and the people you preach to who are unbelievers will not endure sound doctrine. But in the circle of Christians, they will want their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I want entertainment. That's what tickles my ears. I do not want a classroom situation where I walk out of the place and I say, boy, do I know what God thinks. And I am kind of uncomfortable about that because that's not the way it is with me. Verse 4 says, these people consequently will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. A lady said, I don't want to attend Berean Memorial Church anymore. Why should I sit there and feel guilty by what I hear? And what she hears is right out of the Word of God. So she wasn't spiritually insane. She said, wait a minute, if it's the Word of God and not the Word of man, and it makes me feel guilty, then God is speaking to me. And I need to do right. I don't need to ponder this. I don't need to think about it. The Holy Spirit is not going to let me go astray and be a fool. It's going to make me uncomfortable. He's going to call this to my attention. But instead, this poor lady has gone off to myths, off to entertainment, off to emotionalism. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, and help people to know that this is their mission, and fulfill your ministry or your mission. I have fulfilled my mission, Timothy. Now you stay on the job, you pick up the threads of what I have left behind, and you fulfill your mission. That's all what life is about. And here is the great grief at the judgment seat of Christ. I didn't finish the course. I didn't fulfill my mission. How do I do that? By using my spiritual gifts. Whether it's one or whether it's all nine, I use my spiritual gifts. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. What he means is that one of the offerings was poured out on the altar as an offering to God. He said, I'm going to be poured out by Nero on the altar of God's service, and my life is going to be poured out. And the time of my departure has come. Now, most people don't know that tomorrow morning it's adios time. But Paul knew. Paul knew that this was the end. Paul knew that he would shortly meet the Lord Jesus Christ personally in heaven. His departure time had been scheduled, and all arrangements for his transfer to heaven had been made. The angels who would carry him from the moment of his death into the presence of Christ were already assigned and standing by to execute the journey. And Paul, however, while knowing that this sad moment has come, also could say with satisfaction, and here's what we must wonder about ourselves. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course. I fulfilled my mission, and I kept the faith. I am a church-age, doctrinal Christian, and I didn't compromise the Word of God to appeal to people or to make myself feel better. I have kept true doctrine. Well, what's the result? He has spent most of his life, he's saying, in temporal fellowship. And any Christian who spends his life in temporal fellowship, in that status of constantly moving in the will of God, constantly fulfilling the mission, using your spiritual gift, one or ever how many, that Christian is not only entitled to rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, he is entitled to the recognition of the medal of honor, the crowns of honor that only certain Christians will have. And in verse 8, Paul looks forward to that. He says, in the future, very near future for him, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, which we have studied before, is a crown which is given to Christians who have spent a maximum amount of their life in fellowship with God the Father, that is, in temporal fellowship, who are obedient to the Word of God, who are obedient to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. In the near future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Got that? Will award. That tells you you've earned it. This is not salvation. He will award this to me. I've earned it. On that day. What day? The day of the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. But he says, not only to me, Timothy, but this crown goes to all who have loved his appearing. All those who look forward to the rapture, all those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ to take us into his presence in heaven. And there for us to be evaluated for mission accomplished. The problem is that most Christians do not understand this. They trivialize their lives. God forbid that anybody within the circle of this congregation or who listens on Berean tapes should ever make that mistake of trivializing wasting the years of their lives. Now, one of the most dramatic evidences of spiritual maturity, one of the key measurements of spiritual development and of qualifying for the crown of righteousness, that is being in temporal fellowship, is one that is about as confused as Satan can make it. And here's our next factor to which we rally, and that is the offering of a certain spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of our substance, financing God's work. In a New Testament church ministry, the work of God was sustained by financial gifts from Christians, just like it is today. That's the way it was from the very first. Christians who didn't have nearly as much as we have today were in the business of funding the work of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. In Philippians 4:14, Paul says, in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. That is when I don't have much money to do the work I'm having to do. I also know how to live in prosperity when Christians supply me with the funds to do the work which God has called us to, and my mission work to which he's called me. He says, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry. He said, I even know when it's nice to have a good meal, and I also know when I have to go hungry. Why? Because he doesn't have the money. And having abundance and suffering need. He said, I know how to have it all, and I know how to have poverty. But in all things, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I'm prosperous or whether I'm short, God carries me through. It is his work. So beginning at verse 14, Paul says, nevertheless, while I know how to take all this in stride, when people will help me financially in the work, and when they turn their backs upon me for some reason or another, and though a work is called of God and should be funded, they don't do it. Nevertheless, you Philippians have done well to share with me in my affliction. Please remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. He has been there now almost 2 years, and he is writing this letter to these people who have sent him financial support while he was there from Philippi. And you yourselves, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, part of the segment of Greece, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. When I was in Greece, you were the only church. When I was going around preaching, they would listen to my message of grace. They would see the integrity of my heart and my conduct and my demeanor, and that I was not self-centered and I was not getting rich on them, and they didn't help me. You Philippians alone were oriented to this Christ-like quality. You gave us the funding. He says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my need. Thessalonica, one of the good time cities of the ancient world. The Christians there were not poor, but they were not helping Paul. Probably because they didn't like the uncomfortable things that he had to say about the Christ-like life. Now, verse 17, Paul says, please don't misunderstand me, Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. I'm not looking for your money, and I'm not asking for a handout. You see, it would be improper for any pastor teacher to go up to any one of you and say, here's a project, and I'd like you to help us finance it. That would be a violation of your priesthood. If God the Holy Spirit does not lead you to do something, then on the human level, it would be wrong to attempt to bypass the Spirit of God. And Paul says, I'm not telling you that you should be financing my mission. It isn't that I look for this gift itself. But when I tell you, help out in the missionary work that I and my associates are involved in, why do I do that? Because I seek for profit which increases to your account. You give the money to this mission. You give this money to the work of the Lord under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the freedom of your priesthood, and at the judgment seat of Christ, boy, will you get it all back in spades. You will be returned and reimbursed beyond your fondest dream. You will never give any money to God that he will not slap right back to you. He will either give it to you here on earth and prosper you, save you from expenses, or he will give it to you in heaven. That's the beauty of church age giving in contrast to the legalistic system of the Old Testament tithe. So Paul says, when I encourage you to give, it's because I want to do you a favor. Not me. Yeah, it's good. It helps me in the work, but I want to do you the favor of storing treasures in heaven. In verse 18, Paul says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the representative from the churches in Philippi who brought the money to Paul, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And now notice how he describes the sacrifice of their substance, the sacrifice of their possessions. What you brought me in your Christ-like sacrificial presentation was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, what could be more than for you to make a sacrificial gift of money, material means, to the work of the Lord, and God says, I love it. It's a pleasant aroma, as certain of the Old Testament sacrifices were called a sweet savor offering to God. And it was perfume in the nostrils of God. And this was an acceptable sacrifice because it came because you were responding as a steward of God to the leading of God the Holy Spirit to exercise your priesthood. And that is well-pleasing to God. So you have to understand that this is the New Testament way of life in material things. Stewards responding to the direction of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul says, it is required of stewards, those who are possessors of funds from God, however you may have received them, through inheritance, employment, investments, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And the only way to be trustworthy is when God says, I need you to provide this funding, you do it. And the returns in time and eternity will come bouncing right back to you. Paul commended these Philippian Christians for their faithful financing of his missionary work. And it helped him in the stress of his mission. In getting back to Philippians 4, verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. How did they share in his affliction? They shared in his affliction by providing him with the money to do the job. so that he didn't have to get sidetracked working on the side in some employment to get the money, but his great capacities could be devoted to carrying on the work of the church age. He was provided by the people of God. You have done well to share with me in my affliction, in my need. I want to read and compare that for the moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Here's one place where the Apostle Paul gets sarcastic. He's about had it up to his, had his craw full of the carnal, smug lifestyle of these Corinthian Christians who went around parading as superior, sophisticated, quality people. And Paul says, over against the tender words to the Philippians, who provided the sacrifice of their substance for his work, for the Lord's work. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, Paul said, I'm not a great orator. I'm not a great pulpit personality. When you look at me up in the pulpit, I don't look very impressive. And when you hear me, I'm even less impressive. Yet, I'm not so in knowledge. He said, I may not make a big hit in my oratory or in my presentation, but what you hear is the mind of God. I know church age doctrine, and I know how the church age system works, and I know how Satan will deceive you and bring you off into a program of entertainment and emotions, and you will lose your eternal rewards. But if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Paul says, you know very well that I know Scripture, and I know it on the authority of the Word of God who has revealed it to us. And when I speak to you the mind of God. What you do with it is up to you, but don't make any mistake to think that I'm telling you what I think. You may not agree with it, that's okay. That's your priesthood. But just say, I'm disagreeing with God. Don't say, I'm disagreeing with Paul. Verse 7, or here comes the sarcasm, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Paul said, I humbled myself so that I could exalt you at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how did he do that? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Did I humble myself? Did I cheapen myself? Because I ministered the word of God to you and I didn't push you to give me your money? I didn't push you to make great contributions so that I could have good clothing and good meals and great possessions and put things aside for my old age? Did I commit a sin in so humbling myself so that you could be rich? Now, this isn't the finest tradition of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Scripture tell us about Christ? He became poor so that we might be rich. And that's what a Christ-like person does. What he has is in trust for the Lord. If you don't like that, that's your business. And it's your priesthood. And it's your accountability. Did I commit a sin that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, without asking you to pay me? He said, I'll tell you what, in verse 8, Corinthians, smug, smart aleck, arrogant Corinthians, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. It took money for what I did, but I got it from the Philippians and from churches like that. They were sending it to me, but you were not. And you're one of the richest bunch we have on the circuit of our mission. This is Corinth. This is a wealthy city and a wealthy society. But I robbed other churches. I took their money, like the humble Philippians, so that I could do this ministry for you. And when I was present with you, he said, I'll tell you something more. When I was present with you and I was in need, yeah, I was there and I had a need. I didn't tell you. You didn't know anything. When I had a physical need and had to go to a doctor to get something straightened up, my stress was there, but I didn't tell you to pay that bill. I didn't let you know when I was in need. When I was down to my last few coins for one more meal, I didn't tell you. I didn't get up and play poor boy to get your sympathy so you'd give me the money for the mission. I was not a burden to anyone. What an honorable thing to be able to say. Think of all these charismatics who sucker people into giving great sums of money, sums they shouldn't give, money they don't have to give, afford to give, on the promise that God's going to give it to them back fivefold or more. That kind of deceit goes on all the time, and people who are not under expository teaching do not know God's grace, way of life, and grace giving. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, another section of Greece and believers there, they fully supplied my needs. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I'll continue to do so. It was the folks over in Philippi. They sent the money, and then I could minister to you, smug, arrogant people who look down your nose at me. Yeah, Paul has just about had his fill of them. Look at verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 20. Since many boast according to the flesh, they're boasting from their sin nature. He said, let me play the fool. You like to brag? I'll brag. For you being so wise, please bear with my foolishness gladly. Little sarcasm there. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you. That's how smart you are. Let some con artist come along to make an investment, and boy, you can't get the money to him fast enough. And he's going to take it. He's going to take you for a roll. But a con artist, oh, you love him, religious or in the financial world? You bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he eats up your resources, if he takes advantage of you. Oh, please, let me invest in your project so that you can take advantage of me. And I'll look back and say, boy, remember that guy? I lost so much money there. How did I do that? How could I have been so foolish? Because Christ, you were not acting Christ-like with the sacrifice of your substance. And you were not acting by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you're not in fellowship with him, you can't make those wise decisions. You folks bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, brags on what he's going to do for you, if he hits you in the face. And these are the Sakatumi Christians. It's like the old TV program, laughing. Sakatumi. Boom! In comes a cream pie right in the face. And that's the Christians. They go to the world and say, sock it to me financially. Devour me. Con me. Strip me. But along comes the word of God and the request of the Lord God the Spirit. They can't respond. But those of you who do, you will never regret it. See what I mean? You cannot love God, Scripture says, and money. This is one of the most This is one of the most significant keys of just where you stand in the family of God to Christ-likeness. You can fool yourself on a lot of other things, but this one, you can look in your account, you know where you stand. And then Paul says, let me tell you something else. Because these people have been so arrogant. Paul said, let me tell you about myself. When I tell you that I have these material needs to carry out the mission of a missionary work to which God has called me, let me tell you how tough it's been for me. Because the Corinthians were saying, Paul does not know how hard it is, how hard things are for us. You know how Christians talk about how terrible they are, and they don't know anything about what it is to have great suffering, to have great deprivation, to have great pressures upon them, like Christians in many parts of the world do. So here's this pathetic, and Paul says, forgive me for being seem like I'm braggart, but I got to do this. You're boasting? Let me do a little boasting. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? See, a lot of Jews were involved in this. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. I'm just as much a Jew as any of them. Oh, yeah. I'm a university graduate. I graduated from the University of Tarsus. I've got a better education than many of them do. But I'm as Jewish as any of them. So they can't claim that superiority. Verse 23, he says, are they the servants of Christ? He's talking about Christians, see, Christian Jews. He said, are they the servants of Christ? Now he says, I'm speaking insanely. He said, I know this is not the way for me to speak, but bear with me. They're the servants, I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten three times without number, often in danger of death. Now mark yourself as we go through this. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times he was condemned to 40 lashes. But they counted to 39 and stopped in case they lost count so that they would not give him an extra one. They were really sweet about that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Three times physically beaten. Once I was stoned, and you know what happened. He was killed. This was at Lystra. And they walked off and left him for dead. And that's when he had the experience of going to heaven, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing all the magnificence of what it is up there. Like I told somebody recently at a funeral, well, this loved one is gone. But they wouldn't think of coming back. They wouldn't, our disappointment and our sorrow in missing them is great, they wouldn't think of returning. They wouldn't want it now that they've seen that. Paul was awed. And then the Lord said, Paul, I do this because you're my good servant. You're under the pressure. You're under material needs. You're under physical needs. You're life is going to be taken, but I want you to know that what you are working for is real. There is this heaven. God's Son is here waiting for you. The angels are ready to escort you. And when your body dies, you're coming right in here, zip. But Paul, don't you ever breathe a word of what you saw up here. Don't ever tell people how, until you've seen it, you cannot imagine how magnificent heaven is. And I know you're human, and I know you have good intentions, so I'm going to give you a physical ailment. And any time you get close to getting carried away to tell what you saw in heaven, this pain is going to kick in, and you'll be aware of it. And you'll be reminded, don't say this. Don't tell them what's up there. Why? Well, there are a lot of Christians who are emotionally oriented, and in a situation like they'll say, hey, I want to commit suicide. I want to get on up there. I don't want to be here. But for whatever reason, he was not to say it. And it was something that was always one of those pains in the background. It would kick in with severity at times when he had to be reminded, but always he was aware of it. And so he went three times, he said to God, he said, "Father, believe me, I won't say anything. Just take this continual residual pain away from me. Remove it." And he said three times, the Lord said, "No, it is a tough burden, but I'm going to give you the capacity to carry your pain," which is what he does in physical realms that we can't resolve. He gives us the grace to carry it. And he heard those magnificent words, "My grace is sufficient for you." So he said, "I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, and I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles who don't like me either, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness areas, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, double crossers." How much of our lives tomorrow morning are going to be in that kind of context of pressure and fear? And we think that the trivialities that we suffer are a problem. He had to keep looking over his shoulder all the time. The dangers were so great. Verse 27, he says, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." How many meals have most of us ever missed? How many meals? How many times have we been shaking with cold because we're exposed, no shelter? Verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." He said, "I bear spiritual burdens too. Who is weak among these Christians without my being weak? If one of my Christians stumbles and plays the fool with sin, I have to be there commiserating, backing him up, encouraging, hoping to bring some comfort and redirection and restoration. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Nobody. So Paul says, that's where I'm coming from. That's a situation in which I find myself. And here I am with that kind of experience, and I ask you for your money to help carry on the mission, which is the mission of all of us in missionary enterprise here in the first century following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippians, with their gifts, were in fact sharing in the pressures and the spiritual achievements of Paul's ministry. He got that? When they gave him the money, yes, there were rewards for him, but what he earned in rewards, they had a share in it. Because without their money, it wouldn't have happened. They shared his rewards in the that he would enjoy in the future in heaven. Most other churches in Greece did not choose to share in the funding of the gospel ministry of Paul. He struggled to meet the expenses with his own labors as a tent maker. He pointed that out in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 15, where he said that he was on his own in providing for the needs that he had. Places like Thessalonica were places that were devoid of divine viewpoint, and the Apostle Paul found himself ministering to them because of other Christians who gave him the money. So Paul commends these Philippian Christians. It is not because he says, "I want your money," but is because it makes my work easier. Yes, it makes my work possible. Yes, it's because when you give me funds for God's work, you store your own treasures in heaven, because God returns that now or at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul acknowledges that he has received financial aid from the Philippians, and their support. He describes it as a spiritual sacrifice, a substance which pleases God. Verse 18. But I have received everything in full. I have abundance now. I'm amply supplied, having received Epaphroditus, what you've sent, which is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And Paul says the Christian's financial security, in verse 19, he says the Christian's financial security, that's the question, isn't it? If I give it away, how will I live in my old age? Foolish question. Our financial security depends on God, who's rich enough to supply all of our needs as believers who walk in Him, who walk the Christ-like life. He's not about to leave you devoid of your daily needs and your daily sustenance, your livelihood. Verse 19, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The man who was very influential upon me is virtually my spiritual father in the faith, and whose influence has created the Berean ministry far since he has gone to be with the Lord. He used to write me a letter periodically as he'd be off someplace, off on vacation, send a card, and he would add Philippians 4:19. Kind of odd that he would use that verse. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What he was doing is telling this teenager, what you have comes from God. Your dependence upon God, do the right thing, be a righteous boy, become a righteous man, walk in dependence upon Him, and you'll never be disappointed. So, let us rally to financing God's work in proportion to our ability level as good stewards at Berean Memorial Church. The widow's mite was a small amount, but it was big because it was all she had. In Luke 21, we have this record of her. In Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. Luke 21:4. And he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury at the temple. And he saw a certain poor widow, didn't even have a husband, putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. How can that be true? Because God evaluates your gift on the basis of your potential, on the basis of what's left. Not on the percentage you gave, but what you gave compared to what you have. Verse 4 says, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she gave out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And so what she gave was an infinitely greater amount than the 10% tithes that these wealthy Jewish people were giving. The widow's mite, under the guidance of God, was greater than anything these others had given. How large has been your widow's mite to the Lord's work?